Good morning again. As I said this morning, I think everyone's here that was at Sunday school. I just wanted to share briefly, I suppose, about our vacation. But we are very thankful to be back here in Florida, even with the welcoming home gift of a hurricane heading directly toward us. But it was a fun adventure. And for those that weren't here, we are expecting. And the new baby LaPointe is due on Elijah's birthday, February 4th. So we'll see how accurate that is. But that's why my wife and littles aren't here with us today. She just feels a lot more comfortable to be able to lay down when she can. So there's that. But our traveling to Wisconsin was full of adventure. And I just shared this morning how it's amazing how God works, how the Holy Spirit just nudges us along in the direction that He would like us to go, even if we make our plans. How does that proverb go? Man makes his plans, but God directs his steps? Something like that? Probably paraphrasing. You're all thinking of it, maybe. Anyway, there's a proverb that says something like that. But as I prepared plenty to give as a message for the church in Boulder, and the youth camp that we were part of, the family camp, and then the church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And ironically or funnily enough, all that stuff was pushed aside so I could give different messages each day. But it pertained to topics that were on the hearts and minds of people that were being addressed. So I just find it really amazing how God can meet the local assembly of the body of Christ wherever they're at, and how we can mutually edify one another. It was a great time of fellowship, and I really, really enjoyed that. So that's all I'm going to share for this time. And so likewise for this morning, being the 4th of July, and us singing happy birthday to our nation, I had the intent of doing somewhat of a patriotic type message. Let's see, I had the title Patriotism for the New Country. So as much freedom as we have here, how much better is it going to be in heaven? But I could not get past the first sentence trying to put that one together. So we're going to go back to our regularly scheduled program and talk about this pandemic of ignorance even further. I'm not sure how many parts of the series we're up to, but we're at the next one. Okay, there are 16 verses that specifically call out ignorance, or the word agnoeo in the Greek from Romans through Philemon. We have covered 6 of them. So we're moving right along. I wanted to give us a recap of where we've been, which might take most of the hour here. We'll see. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to probably paraphrase, but look along as well. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as we're finding, I'll go there too. Romans chapter 1, I'd like to open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are so amazing. We're so thankful to be here today, thankful that we get to partake in life in Christ. Lord, it is such a joy every day we wake up and still have breath this side of heaven. It's a joy to serve you. And thank you that we can rejoice always. Despite what may be happening around us, circumstances, or whatever the culture is leaning toward, Lord, we're so thankful that your word never changes. We can rely on that solid rock, which is Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word that helps us to know who we are, why we're here, and how we may stand firm on truth. As always, I ask your spirit to guide us deeper into wisdom of who you are and who we are, that we may represent you well as your ambassadors. And as seems to be the theme the last few weeks especially, Lord, how do we share that truth in love? So thank you, Father, for all that you give us through Jesus Christ. And may you be honored and glorified always through what is said and done here. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we've been talking about this pandemic of ignorance. I had argued way back when, I don't even remember the first day we started this, but that there is a greater pandemic going on in the world than coronavirus had been. So this was when things were more in full swing. couple of months ago, I guess, but that I'd rather turn our attention from something that may or may not cause a fatality to something that 100% will, and that is sin. Hey, this is the greater pandemic, and what do we do about this? On top of that, there is another pandemic I had brought up, and that is the pandemic of ignorance of the truth. Okay, and that's what I wanted to go over in this study, is what are those things that God specifically says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Because if God says something about that, especially in the doctrine that God gave us through the Apostle Paul, which is recorded to have said, to fill up full the Word of God, or to fulfill it, Colossians 1:25, if you'd like the reference. If God says it here, this is like the, I don't want to say it's the pinnacle, but it ties everything else together. It helps us understand Genesis through Revelation with this piece of the puzzle, or Romans through Philemon. So if God says something, I don't want you ignorant of this, we really ought to pay attention. And what I found, and what you've also found and shared with me, is that much of these things, the bulk of Christianity is still ignorant of it. Now, those that say that they are in Christ, I am talking about believers. But then, again, for those that are ignorant, I have to remind myself and humble myself, because I acted like this before, is let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they are in Christ. We can't know their heart perfectly. That's between them and the Lord, whether they made the choice to trust in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross or not. But give them the benefit of the doubt and the mindset of let's come along beside this person, meet them where they're at, and help expound unto them the truth of the Word of God. Because somewhere along the line, somebody in our lives did that for us, right? Where they decided, I would like to share the gospel with these, with this individual, with me. Let's talk about me, for example. I like to put myself, not on a pedestal, but just out there, you know, of my own ignorance and my childlike ways before I came to know the gospel of the grace of God. Just because I don't want to, how does that go? Oh, throw someone under the bus. I think that's the term. Anyhow, so I was ignorant. I did not understand the gospel of the grace of God. And many people came alongside me to help me out. I was really interested in the sign gifts, to be honest, because I wanted to be healed from whatever this thing is. I've pretty much just chalked it up to it's my own thorn in the flesh, much like Paul had. I can't seem to get rid of it. And frankly, I don't care anymore because I can still function enough. And I want to go there, you know. I want to stay here long enough, but I want to be with Christ. So there's that. I can actually say with a clear conscience, I'd rather be with Christ, just like Paul did. Like to depart or to be here, I'm in a strait betwixt the two is what the King James says. It says like, what a crazy man to think, man, I kind of want to die. You know, but to be here, it's more needful so I can share with you the Word of God. And so that's what he's going with. Okay, I'll stay here. But I have that same mindset. I'd rather be with Christ. But at the same time, I have such a zeal to help one another in the body of Christ come unto the knowledge of the truth. Not to put myself anywhere up here above anybody else, but just to be that, to be a servant, really. A servant leader, if you don't mind that term. So anyway, back to these verses on ignorance. The first one that we encounter is right away in chapter 1, in verse 13, that says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And at first glance, just looking at that particular verse, you may wonder, why on earth are we having any message time about that verse? "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that I tried to come unto, but was let hitherto." But then when you start thinking about it, and we already talked about this before, Paul had intended to go to Rome, a place where he heard that there were believers in the grace of God that may or may not have a strong, deep knowledge about that, because he says back in verse 12, or rather 11 and 12, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end," or for the purpose, "that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So in other words, he desired to come alongside them and fill in whatever gaps that they had. Like, I want you to know, in other words, having this mindset that I want them to have the full knowledge of the truth, right? And so wherever they're lacking, he wanted to help them alongside that. However, Paul was not allowed to get there. He said he was let hitherto. He was restrained or restricted. And so, in my mind, that means that he tried and tried and couldn't make it for whatever reason, and he decided then to write a letter, right? Or rather, God inspired him to write this letter. And so now we have Romans, which gives us an amazing foundation of our faith. All right, it gives us what we believe. It gives us why we believe it. It tells us history, what happened to Israel, why are they no longer in the spotlight in God's program. And it tells us how we ought to behave as believers in Christ. You get pretty much the full spectrum in the book of Romans. It's pretty amazing. So that's what we had spent time looking at that verse. The next one is in Romans 2, verse 4. And the context here now is talking about the moralizer, or the goody-two-shoes, if you don't mind that term, where the person is trying to elevate themselves as someone who does good and takes pleasure, really, in pointing out the wrongs of others. Like, you shouldn't do that. That's naughty. That one's blasphemous. It's just, that's essentially what's going on. But God says here in chapter 2, verse 1, that that person is inexcusable. O man, whosoever out there thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we talked about this too, how many times, well, what's that saying? You got one finger pointing at someone, three are pointing right back at you. Right? Like, there's so many things that now on at this level of my maturity in faith, I can look back at my own progress, we'll call it that, and think like, wow, I really shouldn't have behaved that way, or I shouldn't have shared the gospel that in that form, because that's not very loving. Now, so I'm definitely guilty about that stuff as well, or I shouldn't have said this, shouldn't have done that, because it's not right, right? Verse 2, though, goes on to say, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And then we get into this verse which mentions ignorance. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing or ignorant that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And we spent some time talking about this verse. How convicting it is. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering? Do you absolutely reject God at who he is and what he's done for you? Do you not understand? Are you ignorant of the fact that when you understand the grace of God, how merciful and loving he is, that you ought to change your attitude and start behaving in such a way as becomes saints? Now, that's my paraphrase on that particular verse. But it really calls us out. And there are many verses in Romans through Philemon in particular, but really throughout the Bible, that call us up into maturity. And I think this is one of them. There are far too many churches out there that will tell you, here are three things to remember to whatever, fill in the blank, do good for the week. Right? And then maybe they'll throw in a message about, and Jesus died for your sins. Now, that was my case in many denominational churches, where it's a lot of these three-point sermons, which is, I joke about that a lot. I try not to ever do a three-point sermon. I want it all based on truth. God doesn't really say, now remember these three things. He says, study to show thyself approved all the time. Be instant in season, out of season, right? So he tells us to mature constantly into who we ought to be as saints. Had another thought to say on that, and it totally left me. So maybe I'll come back to that later. But ignorance of God's goodness. No, that's not what I wanted to say. Well, okay, I'll put it this way. Ignorance of the goodness of God will then promote fleshly behavior. As man will just gravitate towards that. We can't help ourselves. It's the sin nature within us, which we dealt with in Romans 7. I'm just not there yet. So here it's that ignorance of God, God's goodness. When we know the goodness of God, it should transform our lives, right? Romans 12, 1, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We should live it out, show it. Like this is the outward sign of the inward change. It's my daily life. Okay. Our next verse on ignorance is Romans 6, 3. If you want to turn to Romans 6. And this is where I thought it'd be a disservice not to do a verse-by-verse exegesis, if you don't mind that term. But just going through verse-by-verse at somewhat of a high level. But all of these, it's so hard for me in Romans not to go verse by verse, because it's just so good. There's so much information, knowledge of who we are and how we ought to behave. I couldn't help myself. We had to go verse by verse from Romans 6 through 11, and really it was kind of hard for me to stop there. But I do want to focus on what God says I would not have you be ignorant of. So maybe we'll go back and do a full study on the book of Romans, but anyway, that's another day. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Right? And that's an identifying verse. We are dead to sin. We don't have to live in that anymore. Know ye not, or in other words, are you ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, subjunctive there, should walk in newness of life. And we spent a long time describing about what does that mean for us? And we had to spend a little bit of time, what kind of baptism is that? Which can be defined, and we will look at eventually in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit baptism. This has nothing to do with water. Because it's being baptized into Christ, not anything to do with water. And since we are in Christ, we have been buried with him. Now, that's the concept we need to understand. We are dead now. Reckon that old man dead. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, that's what we get to look forward to also. Which is a great joy, right? As my daughter just got all excited about that, hopefully. But yes, it's exciting. We will have that same resurrection. We took part in his death. We are no longer a slave to sin. We need no longer serve sin, which is what the rest of this chapter talks about, right? In verse 15, where does that go? 16? Yeah, the very blunt verse, know ye not, which is do you not understand? It's not ignorance. But don't you understand that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Don't you know your boss? He's your boss? That's kind of what that's saying, isn't it? And so if we are allowing ourselves to serve sin unto death, well, that's no good, which is what that verse ends, or obedience unto righteousness. And therein lies our choice. Do we want to follow along with God's Holy Spirit who now lives in us that believe? Or as 1 Thessalonians 5 indicates, do I want to quench the Spirit in order to live my own life unto death? Isn't that essentially how that goes? I can serve my flesh. In my liberty, I can serve my flesh, or I can obey the Spirit unto righteousness. So we have those choices on a daily basis. Knowing, verse 23, this is a very familiar one, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, here's our next ignorant verse, or verse on ignorance. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? And so when we went through chapter 7, we understand that, yes, we were brought up under that law, but upon death it no longer holds authority over us. Now, instead, the analogy here is marriage, right down in verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, using that term of marriage, or the analogy of marriage. If a husband were to die, the widowed woman is free to marry whomever she will, only in the Lord, right? If we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is. So she can marry again, and it's not adulterous. It's not some horrible action. Right? It's legitimate in our eyes, and as well in the eyes of God. And so knowing that, we are told there in verse 4, we become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. In case we don't know who that is, he explains it, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Galatians 2:20 comes to my mind when I think about that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live unto the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, it's a very, I'd encourage you to memorize that one. You don't have to. But to know that that's my identity. I'm no longer under the law. I'm no longer being told, this is wrong, you're doing it wrong, something like that. Because I'm constantly in the flesh wrong. I guess I'll just put it that way. I make mistakes. I can't be perfect in my own power. But in Christ, I have righteousness. I am unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1. Right? That's who I am in Christ. That's who anybody is in Christ. And so we can rejoice in that fact. And God, through Romans chapter 7, helps us understand that we have these two laws at war, essentially, at the very end. He says, I see, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Spiritually speaking, I love all the righteousness of God, and that's what I am focused on. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's already a done deal. Okay? That old man is dead. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so therein lies our daily choices. Do I follow my flesh? Or do I allow the Holy Spirit to work through me? Right? As Paul would constantly say, I don't remember where this verse is, but he says, I think it's 1 Corinthians somewhere, 15. Yep, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I labored more than they all, referring to the other apostles. Yet not me, but Christ worketh in me mightily, or something along those lines. So he was just following along where God was leading. Then, of course, our next ignorance verse doesn't come until chapter 10, but I could not skip 8. 8's just too good. So we spent some time looking at 8 and how free we are in Christ, the liberty we have in Christ, how we understand that the entire creation, I'm just going to do that all the time, aren't I? The entire creation is groaning, waiting for that moment that everything's made new again. Right? And it doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to look around and see, yes, all of this is subject to corruption. Grass is here today, gone tomorrow, it turns brown. Not so much in Florida, it rains a lot here. But up north, yeah, up north it sure is precious. But still, like the grass is here today, gone tomorrow. Plants and animals, they can die. Just had a silly thought about plants not biblically being alive because they don't have blood. But that's another discussion. Anyway, things just fall apart, don't they? They go from order to chaos. Every human being eventually dies. Okay? But you see that in all of creation. We pave roads, and it looks beautiful for like 10 days? I don't know. And then it just breaks up and starts cracking and whatever. Again, down here it's not so bad, but when you have pretty harsh winters and you have a lot of temperature changes, it's winter and road construction season. That's what they call it up north. That's it. But we see that the entire creation is groaning, waiting for that time when everything's made new, our resurrection. Right? We have verse 23, to wit, the redemption of our body. But we're saved by hope, verse 24 of this chapter 8. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And this verse I come back to often because I don't know what the heavenly life is like. God doesn't describe it, does he? He doesn't give us a day-to-day itinerary. He doesn't say, yeah, this is going to be the function of your new body. I've got this nice textbook for you to read about everything that you know. None of that. He doesn't give us a lot of detail other than, was it verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's so much better. We probably can't imagine it anyway. And you even read about some of the descriptions, like in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. It's amazing. It gives us familiar terms that we can kind of get a picture, but it's going to be so much better than we can even imagine. And then we look down here about verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, we are in Christ. God says we are in Christ. God says we are sealed by his Holy Spirit in Christ, meaning he's the authority over that. And if he says that and comes here and says, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you think about what it says in Ephesians 1, how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He did give us all things, didn't he? And that's ours, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, but it's his work. It's his Holy Spirit. It's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that works in us. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 33. It's God that justifieth, and we are justified. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm giving you a lot of verse references here, but isn't that what it says? Ye are justified. Ye are sanctified. Right? We aren't part of that list of all the wrong things to be and to do. We are justified. We're sanctified in Christ. I guess I'm just going to read this. It's just too good. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a loving God we have. The accuser, Satan, may try to bring something to our charge, but what is God going to do? This one's in Christ. They are holy, they are righteous, and you can't touch them. And not only does Christ, God the Son, make intercession for us, but in this chapter we also see that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, back in verse 27. I just get so excited when I read this chapter. I love it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Praise God. And I like to joke about this verse. I know I've brought it up before, that any other creature that's in there, I can't unsave myself. I am going to heaven, whether I like it or not. That's how I phrase it, just to keep it lighthearted. But we can't be separated. Isn't that lovely? It doesn't matter what we do or don't do. We are still going to heaven because of our faith in what God did for us through Jesus Christ. If the sincere faith is there, we are in Christ, and that is what's going to happen. Okay. Then we started going through chapters 9 and 10, because in verse 10 is the next verse on ignorance. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, for they, and to identify the they here, I had to go all the way back to chapter 9 anyway, so that's why we did a verse-by-verse time through Romans 9 and 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are focused on the nation of Israel, and what happened? For 1,500 years, God gave the law to Israel. Israel was that city on a hill, right, that was supposed to be the light of the world. God's word and his actions were going through Israel to the rest of the world so that the world may know that he is God. Right? Anybody could still be spiritually in Christ under the law during that time. They had to have sincere faith, and then we ask ourselves the question, what would faith do? Right? And under the law, anyone who had faith would keep the works of the law, because that's what God said you must do. All right, so Israel was that channel of blessing. That's the term I've used. I think I've heard that other places. So what happened to them then? If there is no more priesthood today, And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. How did that happen? Now, how does God make that right? How is that justified, in other words? So Romans 9, 10, and 11 help us to understand. Verse 3 of chapter 11, so for they, Israel at large, in other words, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I'm pretty sure I harped on that verse quite a bit. Just because so many people are stuck under the mindset of, I have to do something, or wouldn't God want me to do this, that, or the other thing? And so some people live in fear, and I was guilty of that too. When I first was brought up in the church, I was told that your prayer life is you say the Lord's Prayer once every day and twice on Sundays. And so I lived in fear if I ever missed that, you know, because that's what I was told to do. Well, if this is what God wants me to do and I mess it up, what's he going to do to me? But it's such a joy knowing that we are safe and secure in Christ no matter what we do or don't do. Now, it doesn't matter if you pray the so-called Lord's Prayer once every day or twice on Sundays. You can or cannot do that, and it's fine. You're still in Christ, right? Or even the receiving of the communion. Some people think you have to do that on a weekly basis. Others argue you have to do it on a quarterly basis. You don't have to do it. If you'd like to do it to share the gospel, the grace of God, okay. Same thing we could be argued about water baptism, too. We don't have to do that at all. That's a Jewish thing. It's a ritual cleansing. If someone wants to dunk themselves in water and say this is that the God is so gracious through Jesus Christ, you believe on him and you are forgiven of all sins, okay, as long as you don't say that that is required, right, like some churches do. And if it works, yeah, okay, I'm not going to get on that tangent. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And as we went down through chapters 9, 10, and 11, you kind of have to read all of those three together to get the full context, the full idea. Because back in chapter 9, verse 30, where he says, what shall we say then that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, and I emphasize that because verse 31 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That was the stumbling stone. They couldn't get past that Christ fulfilled it all. Right? So Israel, as a nation, followed after the works of righteousness. They wanted their own righteousness. And I went back to Matthew 6, I believe, where Jesus even says to the disciples at that time, saying, don't be like those hypocrites where they pray on the street corners and they make a show of themselves in front of man and they get their glory of man, they have the reward. Don't do that. Right now I'm paraphrasing what he said. Instead, go into the closets, the secret places, and you pray unto the Father in secret. He will reward you publicly. Right, so that was the teaching at that time. And so they have the reward of men. And I get excited to swallow my own saliva. I asked the silly question at that point, is that reward better or all the spiritual blessings in Christ and the righteousness of God? It's a very silly question because obviously that's better, right? Because the glory of man is, again, here today, gone tomorrow. People can change their attitudes in a hurry. The ignorance of God's righteousness has severe consequences. And so we talked about the difference of the only way we can be righteous is either one of those two ways, the righteousness of God, which is of faith, or the righteousness, which is of the works of the law. Okay? And so when we got down to chapter 11 and verse 6, where we have that potentially confusing verse, if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What kind of crazy is he talking about there? It's essentially what we're just discussing. You either work for your own righteousness and not by grace, or you accept God's righteousness by grace, not by works. Right? And I try to keep it simple because I think God tries to keep it simple for us. And humanity, myself included, tends to overthink some things and insert things into Scripture which ought not be there, or twist Scripture around. So just keeping it in its context, I don't see a dispensational discussion here in that verse. And I think I shared my arguments back then and as well as a little bit now. But the point is, in chapter 11, verse 5 actually, is that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant in the nation of Israel that is in Christ. The rest of them are not. Okay? So there are some that are in Christ by grace and not works. And then the rest of them are going about it by works, not by grace. Okay? And then the rest of chapter 11 talks about that. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? So did God just throw them in the trash can? Was Israel the whoops kind of part of the plan? No. God has plans for them. He says they are still the natural branches. That's the picture given here. Because of unbelief, those branches were broken off, but be not high-minded, but fear. Verse 21 says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, which again we talked about, that would be the natural branches, that would be unbelieving Israel specifically, right? But toward thee, the believing Gentile, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Right, so again, there's that challenge of it's only sincere faith that gets you there. I believe, I did not write this one down, but I'm pretty sure that word continue is the same word in Colossians 1:23, which has tripped people up, if you continue in the faith. Says something similar. But it is the same word in the Greek, meno, which is translated mansions in John 14, where there are many mansions in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, meno, or continue, has the idea of dwelling in. So if you've heard the gospel of the grace of God, and now you establish yourself in it, then you're in. If you've heard the gospel of the grace of God, and you hold that truth in unrighteousness, even if you fake it really well, you're not in, right? You will be cut off. So there is consequences to this choice, and we all must make the choice whether or not to sincerely trust God in who he is, what he says, and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. Okay, and then we get down to our final verse on ignorance. I can say that in the book of Romans, in verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That particular verse has sparked a lot of debate, maybe is the best choice of word there, amongst believers especially, trying to figure out when is the fullness of the Gentiles to be come in, what is this blindness of part of Israel? There's a lot of discussion about what all that means. My take on it, I tried to stay in this context because the next verse says, and so all Israel shall be saved, future tense. There's a day coming when the entire nation is spiritually in Christ. It's not yet. And we just talked about how there is a remnant of believers in Israel, but not the whole nation believes. Right? And so when it says there's blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, to me, that means that only a part of Israel is going to be believers until all is said and done, when God establishes his millennial kingdom, when they have their resurrection, and they are all in Christ. That's my take on it. And I sort of went over that before. I had this idea of going over the timeline of God a little bit. I suppose I could do that. I hesitate to say briefly, but I'll do my best to do that. If you think about God's timeline, here we go, hopefully like a two-minute timeline of God. God created everything in the beginning. Man chose to disobey, so there's the fall. But they had faith that God would bring the promised seed. Later on, God brought the flood, saying, I will not strive with man. His days shall be 120 years. For from that day, 120 years, he was going to destroy the world by water. Noah was saved by faith that God would provide this ark, or that he would build the ark. God said was like all that stuff was going to happen. So that was, I'm just saying by faith, through faith. Romans 1:17 is what I'm trying to say. God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, so we have the flood. Later on, Oh, and the Rainbow Covenant, that God would never flood the world again. Later on is the Tower of Babel, where God now scatters the people across all nations because they didn't obey him again. So God forced them to do that for the good of mankind, really. And that's giving rise to the different cultures, different ethnicities. Israel then is born out of Egypt later on in history. I skipped Abraham. Abraham was given a covenant. He should believe that God was going to give him a promised child. His children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and they would dwell in a particular land. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So that's what he believed at that time. Then came Israel being born out of Egypt. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn, God says. God gave them the law because of transgressions. We find that out in Galatians 3, Romans 1, that the law would not justify from sin. I'm struggling to remember how that's phrased there. But the law entered until that promised seed should come. Okay, that's Galatians 3 in a nutshell. Now that Christ has come, and this gospel of the grace of God has been dispensed through the Apostle Paul, Christ gave his life and his blood for the sin of the world. He reconciled the world unto himself. That's why we call this the dispensation of grace, because the work is all done. All we do is have faith in him. Okay? The next thing on the timeline, that's where we are present day now. The next thing on the timeline is what most call the rapture. Maybe you'll get on board with me for this. I've not heard anyone get excited to call it this, the harpagesimetha. That's the Greek term. Rapture has a little bit better ring to it. But that's when God calls the body of Christ to heaven. Okay, our blessed hope is to look to heaven. That's throughout Romans through Philemon. Look to heaven, from whence cometh our Savior, or something along those lines. So that's where he's going to call all believers out of the way. That's next. Immediately after that, or maybe there's a gap of time, I can't really define it by scripture, God is going to seal 144,000 witnesses out of the 12 tribes of Israel, because he has to finish what he started with Israel, just like he says here in Romans 11. Where is it? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, verse 29. So he's going to continue with Israel where he left off. 7 years are determined for them still. Okay, so he's going to have those 144,000 sealed. The two witnesses shall also be giving their testimony during that time. Call this the tribulation period. Then in the midway point, the beast of Scripture is going to proclaim himself God and set up his throne in Jerusalem and pretend that he is God. Okay, that's Daniel 9 as well as 2 Thessalonians, if you'd like to check that out. For 3.5 years is going to be the Great Tribulation period, so as if the first half wasn't bad enough, which is really super bad, it gets worse. Okay, so then 3.5 years, that happens. At the very end of it, Christ will come down on the Mount of Olives, just like has been prophesied. When he gets there, the mountain will split in half. He'll say something, and all those that tried to fight him are dead. And then the birds of the air will fill themselves with the flesh of the bodies of the fallen. So that's Revelation 19, Zechariah 14. I'm struggling to remember where all these are, but you can go check that out in some prophecy. Right after that is going to be the judgment of the sheep and the goats and the resurrection of those who made it through the tribulation period. So they will have that resurrection unto life and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will not live again till after that 1,000 years. So again, at that same time, Satan is imprisoned for that 1,000 years, and people are, they can never make that claim that Satan made me do it, okay, or the devil made me do it. Christ is there physically, presently, and I believe, I'm struggling with my memory on this, I think Isaiah 65 or 66 talks about as you go up to Jerusalem that you can see the people in the lake of fire. So that's kind of scary, but I don't know, weird to me to think about that. But anyway, then after that 1,000 years, Satan is loose for a season, somehow deceives a whole bunch of people again to go and fight at Jerusalem, where again, God, Jesus, speaks, and they're gone. And then they will, the great white throne judgment takes place, where God finally puts hell and death into the lake of fire. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and brand new heavens and brand new earth await all that believe. How did I do? I think that was about 5 minutes. Okay. That's probably about as quick as I can get, because I struggled even to go into more detail about that. I don't know when the rapture will take place. I don't know when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I think I took us there. Why don't we go there anyway? Just to give a term of the fullness of, if you go to Genesis 15, Genesis 15, and the verse that I want to talk about is 16. As you're going there, this is when God gives the promise to Abraham about the child. And verse 6, that what I've already quoted, that he believed the Lord, it was counted to him unto righteousness. And then Abraham sets out a sacrifice to confirm this covenant. Verse 13, or 12, I guess, says that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Verse 13 then says, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. He's talking about Egypt here. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. You can read about that in Exodus. And thou shalt go forth to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Why, or when, I guess? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I think that's a fascinating statement, because what does Israel do as they come back into the land? What does God say? You kill everything in the city. Why? Because they are full of iniquity, not one trust in God. See, God is not about mass genocide, as some would like to put forward. God is purging the evil. Maybe that's a term that we could use. But there's reasoning that God says you destroy everything here and burn it to the ground. Like, just get rid of it all. So as they go through the promised land and they deal with the Amorites in that way, we get the understanding that not one of them are in Christ. They are all enemies to those that would be spiritually in Christ. So when is the fullness of the Gentiles be come in? Well, I would argue when the very last one puts their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for them. Then we're out. So take that for what you will. Oh, man. Well, I'll give you a teaser. Our next verse on ignorance is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I say teaser because I'm not going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 10 right away. And I have a feeling we're going to end up going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 15. So that's why I'm giving you a teaser today, because again, I like context. I like to understand why things are there, and I believe that the last verse in Corinthians on ignorance is 14, but it's again one of those situations where chapter 15 is just too good not to talk about. Okay? It's the resurrection. Okay, so that's why I wanted to get into that. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, here is our verse on ignorance. And first off, it starts with the word moreover. So he's saying, in addition to what I've just told you, here's the next thing I want to say, which is why I want to go and explore what is he talking about that he's saying moreover. But he's talking to brethren, people that are in Christ here. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Perhaps some questions are coming to your mind. Like, why does he say, our fathers? Or, what baptism is this? Because when they were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they did not get wet at all. They pass through on dry ground. So that there's arguments about this passage, but again, I just want to give you a teaser. What can we understand? Why does he want us to not be ignorant about our fathers who were baptized unto Moses? So clearly he's talking about Israel here, right? I don't think that can be disputed at all. More specifically, these were believers, right? How else could they be our fathers if we today, the we in the context here, is believers in Christ. Our fathers, Abraham is said to be our fathers. You'll be a father of many nations, and it was because of the faith of Abraham. I think that's back in Romans 9. I could argue that before, where they walk in the steps of faithful Abraham or some such. Well, maybe it's not there. I'll look that up later and have a better research next time. But that was the point of walking the steps of faithful Abraham. They have the same faith that Abraham did. I trust in what God did and who he is and what he's told me. So anyway, I'd like to talk about that, but we'll go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. Just because it's been brought up practically every day for the last 2 weeks, if you wouldn't mind turning to chapter 8, verses 1. I'll just do verse 1 today. It says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." So here's the context, where it begins, and why Paul eventually says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So here he says, "Now touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." That verse has been at the forefront of my heart and mind for a couple of weeks. As someone graciously shared, as well as myself, I've been through these moments where I've been the proverbial Bible thumper know-it-all, and I've come across someone in an unloving way. Is that the best way to share the gospel, the grace of God? Absolutely not. Because when we tread on someone's toes, then the walls of defense go up, the ears get plugged, and then what does it matter what we say? However, if we come across in a loving way, recognize that I once was in this person's position, not knowing the goodness of God, perhaps, like we looked at in Romans 2. How can I help? You know, having that servant's attitude, that mindset of Christ, like in Philippians 2, and I'll probably talk about that next time. So let's remind ourselves. Well, hopefully that was, like I said, brief recap, right? Took the whole hour. To go over all these verses on ignorance, things that we should not be ignorant of any longer. But then also to remind ourselves, as we live our lives in Christ, as we get to know by studying God's Word, talking to one another, sharing scriptures with one another, gaining knowledge, right? Coming unto that knowledge of the truth. God desires that. But He also desires us to know that knowledge puffs up. It can give us a big head, but charity edifieth. So how can we share that truth, the truth of the grace of God, in love? So with that in mind, let's close our time today in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you very much for your holy word. Thank you for the truth that we find in it. Thank you for helping us come unto the knowledge of the truth. Lord, my experience has been, especially in these last few weeks, really in the last year, where things seemingly have gotten out of control with trying to cite sources and to be authoritative and all of that. Lord, I'm thankful that we can trust in your authority, the source of truth, but I do ask, Lord, to help us to take these verses to heart. Help us to know, not only to know the truth, but then to come alongside our brothers and sisters in faith, and even those that are not in Christ yet, and share that truth in love, so that you may be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.